Okay, so tonight we are beginning a study on the Trinity. We're going to be talking about the Trinity for about 10 weeks. Yes, sir?
I know the first answer.
What is the first answer?
It's celery, bell pepper, and onion.
All right. Now that we got that out of the way, we can all go home. That's true. That is true. Yes, that is the Louisiana Trinity.
The Cajun
Trinity. That is true. That is not the Trinity we are discussing tonight, so sorry to disappoint if you were hoping for some cooking lessons. I'm not the person you want that from anyway. If you want cooking lessons, you should definitely talk to my wife and not me. But we are going to talk about the triune God, and we're going to do that for about the next 10 weeks. That's going to put us, Lord willing, into the middle of December, and so after that, we'll have a couple of weeks off before we get into the first of the year, so this should close out 2021 for us. And the title of tonight's lesson is Trinity Drift. Trinity Drift. And I want to say from the start, a lot of what I am using as far as kind of a guideline for how I'm presenting these things comes from a book called Simply Trinity. And there are other resources that I'm utilizing as well to help me in this endeavor. Because believe it or not, I am not someone who just knows all of these things automatically in my own head. So what I want to do before we really start digging into the Trinity is tonight I want to take some time and address our theological heritage and why it's so important. Because a large percentage of what we are going to learn and study when it comes to the Trinity is not going to come directly out of the Bible. The Trinity is not, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Scriptures. You're not going to find a proof text that's going to say, okay, God is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and here's how they interrelate. You're not going to find that, okay? And so what we have to do is we have to look at things that have been handed down throughout the church in order to fully understand these things, things that are built upon Scripture, no doubt. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so the scripture that is in my mind as I was preparing to do this is Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We as human beings, made of flesh, have a tendency to, unless we maintain our focus and continue to strive toward understanding something, we tend to drift, kind of like when you don't tie the boat off at the dock and it just kind of floats away over time, not right away, but it just kind of happens. Because what happens is you might get one thing wrong and that leads you to get another thing wrong and you're still in good territory there, but in 5 years you've gotten enough things wrong that you have drifted off into who knows what. The Southern Baptist Convention was on that trajectory, the same trajectory that so many other mainline denominations have faced. The Methodist Church is going through this right now. The Presbyterian Church actually had a split into a group that is fully unorthodox outside of the bounds of Scripture. The Southern Baptist Convention had the conservative resurgence back in the 1980s and early 90s, where we stopped our denomination from drifting away from what the Bible actually teaches and turned back toward actual orthodox biblical belief. And so this is something that happens to all of us if we are not careful. And this has happened with the Trinity. And so I want to give us a couple of definitions just to help us to understand. So the first one is heritage. So when we're talking about heritage here tonight, I'm not talking about the Confederate flag or anything like that. I'm talking about a theological understanding and positions passed down from the early church until now. All right, that's what I mean when I'm talking about heritage, okay? So these are things that have been the historical position of the church since its founding, okay? The other definition we need to know is orthodoxy. The doctrine historically held by the church that marks one as having right faith and practice, okay? So you might have heard me say or heard someone else say that someone is an orthodox Christian, all right? Now, there are denominations out there that call themselves Eastern Orthodox, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Orthodox faith is a faith that believes the right things. Okay? That's what we're talking about when we talk about orthodoxy. Okay? Does anybody have a question about these before I move on? Okay. All right. So, when we talk about this idea of heritage, this is something that is important to God. If you look throughout the Old Testament, there are moments in time where God does a certain thing, and he tells Israel to do something, establish something as a remembrance of it, right? So when he is doing the Exodus, when he is getting the Israelites out of Egypt, he gives them a meal to commemorate that event, the Passover. You see in the Old Testament where they might win a battle, or God might bring them deliverance through something in particular. They build an altar, okay? And the idea there is that when these things take place, when children inevitably go, well, why do we eat a Passover meal? Why are we having dinner with our shoes on and eating bitter herbs and flat bread? What is happening? Why are we doing this? And the idea is it gives parents an opportunity to teach their children about what God has done right there in front of them. The same idea with these altars, where you might be traveling down the road and you go, well, what's that for? I have experienced that in moving to new communities throughout my ministry, where I move somewhere and I see things and I go, I wonder what that's about. Why is that old burned down barn still standing there in the middle of town? What's that about? And it's some sort of remembrance that is left there, not necessarily intentionally, but people in town know it as, oh, well, that was when such and such's house burned down and all this other stuff took place. And so in 1 Samuel, there is a story that starts with disobedient people and ends with a big rock that illustrates this, right? So this takes place right after the time of the judges, and the people are so far away from God that he allows them to be defeated in battle by the Philistines. Now God has told them, this is your land, you can conquer it, and here are these interlopers, these enemies who are living in the land, and they just can't seem to shake them, and they get beaten in battle. And so instead of them going, hey, maybe we're doing something that is displeasing God, what they do instead is they say, well, I got an idea. Let's use God as like a magic charm to help us win the battle. So they come up with the idea that they're going to get the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God among his people, and they're going to take it with them into battle. And they bring the two wicked sons of the high priest with them, Hophni and Phinehas. And so they go into battle, and not only does their little trick not work, but a lot of them die, and the Ark of the Covenant gets captured. And so the situation seems utterly hopeless. In fact, the wife of one of these priests, who both died in the battle, by the way, the wife of one of these priests hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, and she is very pregnant at that point, and the stress causes her to go into labor. She names her baby Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, and then she dies. Like, that's the level of bleakness that is happening here. They think God has abandoned us. We have really, really, really messed up. And so, God, because he keeps his promises, does not abandon his people. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant starts to cause trouble wherever it goes because God is displeased with humanity in general. And eventually, God orchestrates circumstances that lead to the Ark of the Covenant being returned back to Israel. And when it comes back to Israel, Samuel, who is the judge over Israel at that time, Samuel calls all of Israel together and he says, you need to repent of your sin. God has done this because you are sinners and you need to repent of your sin. And they do. And Samuel, and God blesses them in their repentance, and they go off and fight battles against the Philistines, and they win soundly. And so to commemorate what God has done in both keeping his promise to his people and in defeating their enemies, Samuel takes a big rock and brings it and plops it down, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And the idea here is that for however much time goes on beyond this, when you're traveling with your family and there's a big rock right in the way, you're supposed to tell your kids about what God did. That's what I mean when I say that God has these things set up to help them remember what he has done. And while we don't really do that anymore, right? Like we don't have big rocks or set up altars or things of that nature. We do have these theological traditions that stand in their place. And we, as Southern Baptists, we belong to a theological tradition called evangelicalism. Okay? We are evangelicals. And there are four main things that are markers of evangelical Christianity. All right? There's conversionism, which is that we believe that someone must be born again to be a Christian. All right? There's biblicism, which means that we hold the Bible as supreme authority. There's crucicentrism, which means that we hold to the centrality of the cross, that the cross of Christ is not only the central point of human history, but it is also the central point of all theology and doctrine. And we hold to activism, which is mobilization to spread the gospel. But there's one thing in that list that is markedly absent, and that's Trinitarianism. Now, evangelical Christianity does hold to the Trinity, but it's become so unimportant that it's not even considered a basic pillar of what we believe any longer. And that's not good. That's not a good thing, because what has happened is there now is a drifting away from a biblical orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Now, part of that is because, like I said before, it is difficult to prove the Trinity out of the Bible in a very easy way, okay? There's no proof texts for it, all right? I can show you a proof text of why we believe that you cannot lose your salvation. I can show you a proof text about a lot of different things. I can't show you a proof text to prove the Trinity. And so part of that is the reason. Another part of it is that the Trinity is hard to understand. Our brains are simply not wired to fully comprehend what the Trinity is. Okay? One God in three persons, the same yet distinct, always united yet working independently. It's very, very difficult as humans to fully understand this. And then you throw in Trinitarian doctrinal components like eternal generation or the eternal relations of origin, where you're talking about paternity and filiation and spiration. You ever heard of those things before? You might remember some of that if you remember our study on the attributes of God, because we talked about some of this briefly. But these are things that Christians should at least know about in some way. And some of you who have been in church for a really long time haven't really heard these things talked about in the church. And that's part of the issue. And when these orthodox positions on the Trinity are neglected or denied, what happens is that we run the risk of moving into heresy. Now, I want to be upfront with you and tell you my lesson tonight is going to be a little bit shorter than normal, because I actually had planned to show you some of these things in video form, but the internet has been down at the church all day, and so I'm not able to do that. So I'm going to have to just tell you what these things are, so that's going to kind of cut it down some. So I'm sure you're all really brokenhearted that we're not going to be here as long as we normally are, I'm sure. And so some of the heresies that have arisen regarding the Trinity are really easy to spot, okay? So some people would say there's one God, he puts on different masks, but he's not actually three separate persons. He's just one God who acts in different ways at different times. That's called modalism. And that is heresy. And there are churches that would call themselves evangelical churches that believe that. Okay? That's not right. That's wrong. There's other heresies regarding the Trinity that are not as easy to spot. The three persons of the Godhead are co-equal parts of one God. That statement doesn't sound half bad, right? In fact, that was on the doctrinal statements page of our newly elected Southern Baptist Convention president. His church's website under Our Beliefs has that statement there. The problem is, that's partialism. That's saying God has parts. And as we talked about in our Attributes of God series, God does not have parts. He is not divided in any way. And so, while I would say I think that was a case of not being careful with language rather than a case of being heretical, again, drifting, neglect, this is what comes out. We say things that are not accurate and are actually heretical. And that's at a church with a very large church with a pastor who has a doctorate from a seminary. Now, after that came to light, the church took it down and changed it, so it's actually theologically accurate now. But that's what I'm talking about, is that sometimes it's harder than others to recognize when we're talking wrongly about the Trinity. And this misunderstanding of the Trinity, and I'll be generous there and call it misunderstanding rather than intentional misuse. This misunderstanding of the Trinity has caused it to be the pet doctrine for people to try to shoehorn in their own understanding of Scripture. Some of the ways that the Trinity is misused today, and this is where I was going to show you some videos so you know I'm not just making this up, but there are actually people who say these things, okay? Every member of the Trinity is equal. So obviously God is a socialist. They share all things. They are united together in all things. No one is above another. So God is a socialist, and we should all be socialists too. That's not accurate, okay? And so that's a misuse of the Trinity. Yes, sir?
It cannot be accurate because in socialism you always have those that have more and have less.
Oh, no, sir. You're just... It's just never... It's just never been done right. That's why. All right. The members of the Trinity work together completely, so we should all be religious pluralists. There's no difference between a Christian and a Muslim and a Jew and a Jehovah's Witness or any other whatever ridiculous belief system you have. We should all be united together just like the Trinity is united together. Creation and humankind share the same essence, imaging the Son's equality with the Father. So we should all be vegan, tree-hugging, ecological warriors because we share the same essence with nature, just like the Son shares the same essence with the Father. Just for record, all these are wrong as I continue on, okay? Every person of the Trinity is equal and without gender, so we should have total equality of the sexes in every way, even going so far as to say that God is a woman. Okay? Because of the hierarchy, so you have that on one side. On the other side, because of the hierarchy of the Trinity evidenced in the Gospels, where Jesus says, I do what the Father tells me to do, and that he will send the Helper, there's obviously a hierarchy there. Because of the hierarchy of the Trinity evidenced in the Gospels, we should have full hierarchy of persons, with men being superior to women in every respect and role. Also not accurate. Some take the Trinity and try to teach this perverted form of complementarianism, where every man is superior to every woman. And that's not right. And then finally we have, because of the mutual love between the persons of the Trinity, we should celebrate all sexual orientations. You see what I mean when I tell you that not rightly understanding the Trinity leads to people being able to try to use it for their social programs? That's what's happening. We are at best misunderstanding and at worst totally manipulating the Trinity and misusing and misunderstanding the doctrine. And so we must think deeply about the triune God to be sure that we don't fall victim to this sort of manipulation from other people or even from ourselves. I want to be really clear here, okay? Yes, You, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And yes, the Holy Spirit does help you to understand the Word of God. That does not mean that you are an authoritative resource on doctrine or orthodoxy. Okay? You can be confused. Had a conversation with someone today, in fact, in which he told me, well, conversations with other Christians don't change my mind. The only thing that changes my mind is Bible study and prayer. No, that is not the way that God intends for us to be. We are not islands unto ourselves where God is going to reveal right doctrine to us as little individuals. There is a reason why we are called to do life together as a community, because you might get things wrong when you read the Bible. You might misunderstand something. And so we have to do these things. We have to think deeply about these things and learn these things so that we don't misunderstand ourselves or fall victim to someone else teaching us these things. Because all of those things that I listed, those are not made up things. Those are not old things. Those are things that are happening right now. People are teaching these things right now in Southern Baptist churches, some of them. And so we have to be on guard. We have to rightly understand. And the only way we're going to rightly understand the Trinity is by studying it. Or you can just text me every time you see something and I'll tell you if it's right or not through my study, okay? But I would encourage you to participate in this study for your own edification. All right, so the way that we're going to do this in this study, as I mentioned earlier, is that we're going to seek out the early church fathers in particular to see how they understood the Trinity. These are men who were close to the founding of the church, who were close to the teaching and authority of the apostles, who are deep thinkers who have passed down their teachings throughout the history of the church. Next week, we're going to take a look at the Nicene Creed, which came about as a result of someone teaching wrongly about the Trinity. And I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. I'm not going to tell you yet. You'll have to wait. Anyway, you got to come back next week. Cliffhanger. And we have to do this. We have to go to the early church fathers, like I said, because it's not as simple as just compiling a list of verses in an attempt to cobble together a right doctrine of the Trinity. Because the Trinity is mostly illuminated for us in the gospel, but we all know how the gospel has been distorted throughout the history of the church as well. So we can't just say, well, look to the gospel, because the gospel has been wrongly taught, wrongly applied, and wrongly dealt with throughout the history of the church. Even, and I would argue, even more so in modernity. Okay? So we're going to look at both right and wrong ways that people have approached and understood the Trinity over the course of the next 9 weeks after tonight. Now, I understand that taking the position of we're going to look at theological tradition versus the Bible is making some, might make some of you uncomfortable, because we are Protestant Christians. We hold to sola scriptura. If you're unfamiliar with sola scriptura, the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura is one of them, which is Latin for scripture alone. And some people take scripture alone to mean scripture is the only thing that has any validity in helping us to understand God or theology or doctrine. That's not the way that the church has historically held, okay? The church would define that as sola scriptura. Sola scriptura tells us that the Bible is the highest and final authority. So, when you encounter doctrine taught by men, traditions espoused by men, you have to answer this question. Does this actually come from Scripture? Or is this just being made up out of whole cloth? Okay? And the things that we're going to see from the early church fathers, we can clearly demonstrate from Scripture. This is the issue that the early Protestant reformers had with the Catholic Church and their view of tradition. Because the Roman Catholic Church did not root tradition in the Scriptures. Second of all, they placed it on par with the Scriptures, and in some cases, even over the authority of the Scriptures. So things like purgatory, you don't see that in the Bible, but the Catholic Church says it's a thing, so they then believe it's a thing. Okay? That's the difference here. We are not looking at tradition and saying, so that's why we believe it. We're looking at tradition and saying, this is where we see it in the Bible, so this is how we know this is right. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, that's a great way to put it. They have done the legwork for us, and so we don't need to be anti-tradition. We need to have a right understanding of tradition. And so a couple of verses to think about that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23, which I read every time we take the Lord's Supper, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this is some semblance of tradition handed to the church before they had the New Testament. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So the Bible itself holds up a right view of tradition and says that this is something good for Christians to consider. Now, the traditions of the church, even in the Baptist church, have not always been good ones. All right? The Baptist church has historically taught that dancing is a sin. That's not a biblical position. That is a tradition that is not rooted in Scripture. They have taught that playing cards is a sin, also not rooted in Scripture. That drinking any alcohol whatsoever is a sin, not rooted in Scripture. Those are Pharisaical things that are built around actual sins like premarital sex and built around things like not being good stewards of your money, built around drunkenness to protect from getting to those sins, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. Those are traditions of men, and Jesus himself spoke against those things, talking about the Pharisees, where he says, you teach as doctrine the traditions of men. All right, so we must understand the difference there. A tradition that is rooted in the Scripture is good. A tradition that is outside of the Scripture, bad. Everybody with me there? All right. All right, so what we are going to do, and this is how I'm going to wrap it up, we are utilizing the good deposit that the Lord has entrusted to us, subscribing to the Orthodox Christian belief handed down through the centuries. And so I wanted to address this up front. It was a little bit long to try to do it as an intro next, like to the next lesson. And so, but I wanted to make sure that I addressed this first because I didn't want you all to start wondering why we're going to be talking a lot about, you know, Alexander next week and not reading from 1 Peter, you know, whatever it may be. I wanted you to know up front, this is how we're going to approach this as we walk through this study. Okay? All right, well, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for hard doctrine, Father, that causes us to have to think, to challenge ourselves. We pray, Father, that over the next several weeks, as we look at this together, Father, that you would help us to understand what your word has to say about the Trinity. Help us, Lord, to have good and right doctrine to stand upon, to fight against error, and to love and treasure Jesus more through it. We pray this in his name.